for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is, Should You Attend a Church Teaching Heresy? The primary attraction of most people to church is not to learn of vital spiritual truth, but Christian fellowship. Unfortunately, in obtaining the fellowship, many believers and their families imbibe not only much of what is biblical and true, but also what is heretical. What is heresy? How is it different from spiritual error? In Romans 14:1-7, the Apostle Paul allows different opinions concerning issues such as eating meat and observation of the Sabbath. But he also said the Apostle Peter stood condemned for bending to Judaizers and requiring observation of Jewish law within the church, Galatians 2. Why are some forms of spiritual liberty and differences permissible and others not? It has to do with how much an idea attacks the most important truth about God and fundamentals of salvation. If a Christian in faith believes he should observe a Sabbath day on Saturday, or the Lord's Day on Sunday, or enjoy the true meaning of God's Sabbath by trusting Jesus in glorious rest at all times, Paul says every man should be convinced in his own mind. But Peter's complicity with the legalisms of the Mosaic law attacked and would have destroyed justification by faith alone, the only way of pleasing God in the New Testament age of grace. This was an issue so huge and pivotal, Paul had to call it for what it was, heresy, capable of damning Peter's soul. Here are Christian denominations guilty of some form of heresy. All of these sects are Christian in the sense that they possess a preponderance of Christian truth necessary for salvation to the earnestly seeking and sincere soul. As such, many followers of each may be doing the best they know how and will go to heaven. But each sect contains at least one major flaw of such seriousness as to be labeled heresy. Such flaws turn away many from simple trust in Jesus and eternal life with him. Thus, these denominations pervert the gospel. Number 1, Roman Catholicism. The book of Revelation ends with Christ's terrible curse. Quote, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life." Revelation 22:19. Specifically, this threat applies to removing Scripture from the book of Revelation. Spiritually, it reveals Christ's intention that no one either add to or subtract from the entire book of Christ's prophetic revelation to man, the Bible. Scripture says, quote, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Revelation 19:10. This tells us all Scripture, not just Revelation, is prophetically inspired by the Spirit of Jesus and is not to be altered on pain of damnation. Adding a vast canon of church precedent and authority equal to or greater than what Jesus inspired, as the Catholic Church did, competes with Christ, distracts from him, and ultimately takes away from the record of his teachings he desired to be complete. Christ's curse in Revelation sends a potent message throughout the church age. Jesus is not inspiring new Scripture, and woe be to anyone who does so. Christ's curse is vital because unless there is divinely sanctioned containment of the canon of Scripture with the book of Revelation, there will be no end of religious authorities creating spiritual lawlessness and confusion by claiming equal authority and inspiration with Jesus Christ. This is exactly what prelates and popes of the Roman Catholic Church did. They heretically claimed that, as successors of St. Peter, they continued his authority to create their own edicts, with authority equal to Scripture and even greater than the testimony of Jesus. This allowed Catholicism to fill Christianity with every manner of pagan practice and obligation. It is difficult to imagine a more heretical act. Boasting that it is Christ's true church, Catholicism claims to maintain spiritual continuity and order through the church age. In reality, by violating Christ's message in Revelation 22:19, above all denominations, it has brought extra-biblical pagan confusion to Christendom. Number 2, Orthodox Christianity. Eastern or Orthodox Christianity was a part of Catholicism until its break with Rome in 1054 AD. Its doctrines are quite similar to Catholicism. Like Catholicism, the many branches of Orthodoxy defy Revelation 22:19 by asserting that the canon of scriptural authority does not end with the book of Revelation in 95 AD. Instead, it continues in the teachings of the early church fathers and church councils. It believes the patristic holy fathers, heirs to a holy tradition, created a body of religious authority equal to what Jesus inspired in the Bible. Quoting an online Orthodox authority, quote, "Holy tradition is considered to be a source of Christian faith of the same authority as that of the Bible. It is the Church alone which can interpret Holy Scripture with authority," end quote. Of course, the Apostle Peter drifted so far from God's will that he stood condemned in Galatians 2. Similarly, within a few decades, most of the seven churches of Asia had to be very largely rebuked by Jesus for losing their first love. Yet Orthodoxy believes that many church fathers from the 1st to the 8th century AD contradicted this record of decline and were bequeathed with infallibility. This claim is remarkably similar to development of the oral tradition of the elders among the Jews. Such was a tradition leading to creation of the Babylonian Talmud. Claiming that highly esteemed rabbis were privy to a holy tradition outside of canonical scripture, the Pharisees made the law of God of none effect, allowing into Judaism a host of unbiblical doctrines. This is exactly what happened with Roman Catholicism first, then preserved in Eastern Orthodoxy. As a result of giving the Church authority equal to Scripture, unbiblical teachings flooded in. These included prayers to Mary and the departed saints, and for the dead, even for souls in hell. Priests called themselves Father in defiance of Christ's clear prohibition. They also required laity to confess their sins to them as mediators to God, hugely stressing the importance of being part of the true church. Orthodoxy also forsook emphasis upon the biblical idea of personal salvation through a born-again crisis experience. This included sincerest repentance, dying to rebellious self-will, and trust and obedience to Christ for a lifetime. Instead, the convert is born again through verbal assent to church teaching and the rite of water baptism. Baptism ensured that a person became part of the true church and its collective, gradual process of sanctification. All of this does heretical violence to the simplicity and directness of Jesus' true gospel. Number three, Calvinism. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would die. Satan told them they would not. Similarly, Calvinism says that if one has become soundly born again and sins as blatantly as Adam and Eve, they also will not surely die, losing their place in heaven. The Calvinist doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, is thus heresy as bold and audacious as Satan's in the garden. The Bible says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and the wages of sin is death." Yet Calvinism, for the past 500 years, like Satan, has counseled its followers, "You won't die. In fact, if you've really been born again, you can commit the very sins non-Christians are damned for and go to heaven." I once heard Calvinist radio Bible teacher Dr. J. Vernon McGee say that if a homosexual had once been born again and yet died of a heart attack in the very act of having sex with another man, he would go straight to heaven and into the arms of Jesus. Tragically, the once saved, always saved heresy seems to be gaining in popularity, especially among Calvinist youth. The young people in our Truth Tellers congregation increasingly report that Calvinist youth are having premarital sex and living together, getting drunk and imbibing internet porn, yet strongly believe that since they were once born again, they are Christians destined for heaven. Number four, Seventh-day Adventism. Jesus, in his account of the beggar Lazarus and the heartless rich man, vividly and specifically describes the fiery torment of the rich man in hell. Jesus' account has no features of a parable, but every indication that it was a literal description of what he, as God, had witnessed. Jesus had seen the comfort of Lazarus in the arms of Abraham, as well as the eternal fiery torment of the rich man, begging in vain for a cup of cold water. Yet Adventism, upon the authority of its founder, Ellen White, who also claimed to have gone to heaven and received transcendent insights, flatly disbelieves Jesus' testimony. They contend there is no hell, only a soul sleep. Such disbelief makes a mockery of Christ's best efforts to warn us, making his words fall to the ground of no effect to Adventists. Such unbelief is heresy. Number six, Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism emerged at the beginning of the 20th century largely within the so-called holiness Wesleyans, who were survivors of the 19th century collapse of Methodism to liberalism. Methodism, dating back to the Wesleyan and Quaker revivals in England, had powerfully emphasized the necessity of a death-to-self, so-called sanctification experience before there existed any possibility of infilling of the Holy Spirit. Yet Pentecostals prioritized speaking in tongues to such a degree that the experience of glossolalia became the definitive proof of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. In previous Bible studies, I explained the true role of tongues in the New Testament church, primarily as a sign to unbelieving Jews. By emphasizing tongues as proof of divine approval, rather than death to self, as Jesus commanded, Pentecostalism opened a floodgate of fleshliness into their movement. Prioritizing signs and wonders, healing, material prosperity, as the greatest gifts of God, Pentecostalism became a heretical cult of Christianity. In my previous article and Bible study entitled Pentecostalism's Word of Faith Heresy, I detail the paganism that underlies the belief of most Pentecostals that the Spirit-filled believer has magical power and advocacy with God through his verbal requests and affirmations. Pentecostalism contains a cluster of heresies that have emerged out of its abandonment of authentic holiness. These include common, blatant disobedience of St. Paul's rules of order, as I described them, regarding proper use of tongues in the New Testament church. And again, we have Bible studies on that subject. Trinity Broadcasting Network, plus a host of charismatic faith healers and prosperity preachers, blatantly commit the heresy of simony, promising wealth from God in exchange for giving of money to their ministries. It is also heretical to cause guilt and shame upon countless so-called have-not Pentecostals who cannot muster the ability to speak in tongues, become wealthy, or be healed. While there exists the tiniest number of dissident critics of Pentecostalism within their own ranks, the generalization can be made that the whole system, like the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, is so encrusted with bad doctrine as to justify the term heretical. Martin Luther, visiting Rome, said that surely if there is a hell, Rome is built upon it. The same can be said of TBN's praise-a-thons, raising $50 million three or four times a year by promising millions of financially struggling TBN supporters, 100 times increase their donation from God if they sacrificially give just one more time to TBN. Theologians in the center of corrupt religious systems argue that the fact that good is still being done in their ranks is proof that God has not abandoned them. Would-be reformers also argue that because good can still be found, they should stay in heretical denominations, redeeming them from within. Is this true? We must remember that God is holy and does not long tolerate churches such as the Church of Laodicea, who have lost their first love. Instead, he first threatens to take away their so-called candlestick of spiritual light from them. Then he may abandon them altogether. Heresy within a church is like cyanide in an appealing dish at a smorgasbord. What harm can a little heresy do? The same that a little cyanide does. Cyanide kills the body. Heresy kills and damns the soul. Perhaps until now you have not realized that your church indulged heresy. Should you leave it? Every warning of Scripture is that actual heresy is deceptive and dangerous to your soul, as well as the souls of your family. Your entire attention should be directed to the Holy Spirit concerning His guidance about getting as far from heresy as possible. I am not judging you if you feel the Holy Spirit is leading you to stay in a heretical church denomination, just as Abraham did not judge Lot for staying in Sodom. Yet Lot barely escaped with his life. It's the truth. time to get rid of this ecumenical nonsense and speak the whole truth.
I just never heard you describe Calvinism that way, or I don't remember how you said that it was like comparing Adam and Eve to the apple. Because mm-hmm. God said, this will kill you, and Satan said, no, it won't. And that's exactly how it is in Calvinism. Yes, you can sin, and it will not separate you from God. Mm-hmm. And God saying, yes, it will. And Calvinism says, no, it won't. And I just think that was a really clear analogy about that. And then also relating back to that Word of Faith Bible study with Pentecostalism, that was so good. And I think that's a heresy too. People should refer to that Bible study. Mm-hmm. But I noticed on one of my friend's Facebook pages immediately after that Bible study, she's Pentecostal, and she had this status that said, believe in your heart, speak it, and God will make it true. And oh, I was just like, wow, what did we just have a Bible study about? It's like God is turning people are turning God into this like vending machine again in so many ways. Like they can all have these little variations that benefit man. Not
put in your nickel of faith and outward plop exactly what you punched in.
Yeah.
Isn't that something? God is a one big candy machine. Big Santa Claus.
Also, I know that there is so much about... I know that there are so many questions that can be had in Christianity that rely on faith, but something that makes me have a second thought about whether or not something is heresy is if it is unexplainable. Like, I'm having a hard time explaining it, but for example, I was with a group of Catholics this week working on some pro-life things, and they were starting to talk about, there's a new Portland archbishop and everything, and so they were talking about how bad this old thing was and the new thing and everything, and so then they started talking about some doctrine. And so I said, can you just explain that doctrine to me, because I really don't understand it. And they're like, there is no easy explanation, we can't. And there were 5 lifelong Catholics there. Mm-hmm. None of them could explain to me why they were teaching what they were teaching and believing what they were believing. Mm-hmm. And if no one can even like come close to explaining or have an any kind of answer, I mean, it's one thing to be like, God, I have questions about this, and please show me. But it's another thing for when I keep asking people, can you please explain to me Mariolatry? Can you please explain to me, you know, like these different things about Catholicism and other religions? And they just can't. They're just like, we just believe it. It is what it is, you know. Mm-hmm. And I just think that is something to give pause.
Yes.
If it is unexplainable, if you cannot back it up with Scripture, mm-hmm. if Scripture contradicts it,
mm-hmm.
then it should give you pause.
Mm-hmm. Well, we serve a reasonable God, and for the most part, His ways and His commandments are visualizable, they're definable, they're logical, they're empirically determined to benefit us. Now, it's true, there are some things about God that are not visualizable.
Right.
Eternal pre-existence,
right.
Creation of matter out of nothing,
right.
Free will. It's beyond our brains ever, perhaps, to understand those totally inscrutable mysteries about God. But simple definitions of sin, mm-hmm. meaning simple rebelliousness, mm-hmm. or pleasing God through simple childlike trust, mm-hmm. These are kindergarten level ideas, mm-hmm. and for these great denominations to turn their backs upon such simplicity of the gospel, and add to scriptures and bring in human confusion, this has to be protested.
Do you have any kind of response to, because in some cases God is speaking in, what is it when He's making a picture and you're supposed to. It's symbolic wording,
uh-huh.
and then some things are very clear. And so it seems like when we're saying this is very clear, they're like, no, that's symbolic. And when we say it's symbolic, no, that's clear. I have run into that, so just in case other people are wondering.
I think that when something is symbolic in Scripture, like the great harlot sitting on the beast with 7 heads and 7 horns.
It's clear.
This is not even as real as Steven Spielberg would make it.
Right.
Or through animation would make it. It's as clearly symbolic.
Uh-huh.
Allegorical or whatever.
Right.
And Common sense will tell anybody that that's a symbol to represent a coming world, Antichrist world government. Now, Christ has the prerogative to veil spiritual truth in parables or in symbolic, even in a symbolic ceremony like the Last Supper. This is my body, this is my flesh,
right,
etc. We know that, literally speaking, that is not his body. He is basically saying, unless ye eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life dwelling in you. There again, he's using symbolic language. He's saying, we are to totally, spiritually ingest Jesus in us, so that Jesus is in us, we are in Jesus. Jesus is in the Father, and the Father is in us. We are one. We are one unity, one organism, spiritually working together. Now, obviously, we will never be God. We will never be Jesus. In the pantheistic religions of the East, they believe we will be God. We are God. We are the world force. We are the creative energy. That's New Age. They believe literally we are God. But Jesus uses these symbols, such as the Last Supper, to suggest to us that he wants to be totally involved with us, and vice versa. And so, really, in my opinion, it's not very hard to tell in Scripture what is symbolic versus what is literal. There's enough context in virtually every example in Scripture. The problem is, people don't want to take literally what God wants them to take literally. Mm-hmm. Therefore, they use the ruse, the artifice of claiming, oh, this is symbolic. Therefore, I can make the word of God, the law of God, of none effect by declaring it symbolic. Mm-hmm. And I contend that the displacement theology movement, Christian Reconstructionism, amillennialism, and these other eschatological groups which have been popular in the last several decades, they conveniently make the clearest descriptions of the events of the last time and make them symbolic. Just they literally zap them as soon as they come along. Symbolic, symbolic, symbolic. Even though the context of these scriptures is very vivid, very real. And we are expected before God to honor very closely the entire context of a scriptural passage, not only intellectually honoring it, but in prayer, on our knees, in humility before the giver. As I mentioned in this Bible study, the Spirit of Jesus is behind all prophecy, all warning, all instruction in Scripture. He wrote the entire Bible, and therefore we have to be in perfect obedience and cooperation with Jesus every time we open up a Bible. Because if we come into the Bible with an axe to grind, saying, I want to interpret this symbolically because I don't like the specifics of its requirements upon me, you better watch out. You are defying the Spirit who gave the Bible, which is Jesus, who expects that passage to be received honestly and effectively and successfully communicate to us exactly what he wants to say, not what we want it to say. So if we don't watch out, we, by our eschatological hobby horses, can be mocking the most sincere efforts by Jesus to communicate specifically the great events and the necessary sequences of those events in the last time. And if we do mock him, the verse we read at the end of Revelation is very ominous. If you compete with me, if you detract from me, that's what it's saying. It's not just saying, if you take scissors and cut out a chunk of your King James Bible, that's the least of what he's saying. He's saying, if you take away from the importance, the emphasis, the specificity of what I've said, you might as well have taken your scissors to the Bible. You are a competitor of mine, Jesus says, in my desire to communicate to my bride, the church. That's a terrible sin. And Jesus says, I'll take your name out of the book of life. Not only in the book of Revelation, but Peter, who was, as I said tonight, very powerfully rebuked upon pain of damnation, rebuked by Paul. Yes, he says, I realize that Paul says a lot of things that are hard to understand. It's very common in these movements, like, as I just mentioned, Christian replacement theology and Christian reconstructionism. It's very common to say, oh, Paul, who knows what Paul is saying? Paul is very confusing what he says. Therefore, basically, they say, let's just do an end run around Paul. Let's contrive a system, a construct of Bible prophecy as being fulfilled in 70 AD, be done with God's plan with the Jews, done with his so-called covenant with the Jews, stand on the new covenant in Galatians, and just kind of eliminate Christ's long-term quarrel and objectives with the Jewish people, and basically get rid of Zionism in the process. Jesus says, you're not going to treat me like that. You're not going to make my words of none effect, because that's what the Pharisees did. They came back from Babylon and they had this cute little thesis that all the particles, the words, the letters, the phrases of the Mosaic Law all had numerical equivalents and symbolic meaning and so on. Therefore, they made the law of God of none effect by their oral tradition, which became the Talmud. And Jesus didn't like that at all. They went ahead now to have created massive world confusion out of that fundamental refusal to come to the Holy Scriptures with the proper reverence, realizing that they were the gift of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus to not only the Jews, but to all mankind.
Can I also ask one more thing really quickly about Episcopalianism? What do you just define that as? You didn't mention.
Episcopalianism starts with the revolt of Henry VIII in England, where he wanted to divorce his wife and the Pope wouldn't let him.
Right.
So he went on a big pout and started his own church. But basically, it was almost identical in structure to the Roman Catholic Church. Oh. You had priests, and I think they probably allowed them to marry. But all the Eucharist, the liturgy, even veneration of the saints, all of that was taken directly from the Catholic Church, because Henry didn't have a problem with Catholic theology. Mm-hmm. He had a problem being stuck with a wife that he had divorced and it was anathematized by the Pope. And so basically Episcopalianism is very close to Roman Catholicism, and routinely Episcopalians drift back over to the Mother Church. But I don't think too many Catholics become Episcopalians.
Thank you.
Good thoughts, Liberty. I think that there simply has to be a category outside of honest theological error, theological confusion, the errors and misconceptions we receive practically from our mother's milk and are in part of our past, and all of our friends are in denominational systems of various forms of error. It has to be a difference between these differences of opinion theologically and outright heresy, which is an in-your-face defiance of the greatest, the most necessary truths of God's revelation to man. And rather than me being judgmental and harsh and so on, which some will accuse me of, it's necessary that that word, which is a biblical word, be brought to the surface. And what I'm noticing today, especially as I watch maybe the TBN religion channel or even Adventist television, which is pretty big now, and other religious networks are getting started, religious error, along with political error, is able to be so massively funded and so professionally presented in such a slick way to the public that, like determining whether the Republicans or the Democrats are right at election time, it's very baffling to most people, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because it's all so slick. Hollywood does it. Madison Avenue does it. big Pentecostals and big Catholicism. Everybody is able to hire the ad agencies and blow us away with their likability of presentation of their ideas. So I think more perhaps than ever, there are people, many, many people, who are saying, who's right? Who's really right? And there does come a time when no longer can I, as a clergyman, say, well, my practice, my formula is to not speak evil of any of my fellow clergy. You know, I have to go down to the ecumenical conferences and the ministerial luncheons and so on. And I don't want to be bad-mouthing people who accept basic principles of Christianity but diverge very widely from me. The time is coming when, or has come, I believe, when the people want to know the truth. The people want to know what is right and wrong. They want somebody to strip off the candy coating and the packaging that modern religion avails itself now. They just simply want to know the truth. And, you know, back in the time of Martin Luther, back even the humanistic philosophers, humanistic in the right word, people like Erasmus and even as far back as Origen and the Church Fathers, there was no general rule against controversy about religion. They spiritedly debated the great issues of doctrine and canonicity of Scripture, and they held great councils and so on. But especially in the latter half of the 20th century, maybe it's after the first atomic bombs went off, it was kind of a fear of controversy and the violence and fanaticism that controversy might generate. So there was a general agreement, we will be positive, we will not be controversial, we'll speak positive words. And so very, very few people are privileged, as in previous ages, with hearing the strong and clear contrasting pro and cons of religious and doctrinal issues debated in public, as they were in the time of Calvin and Luther and so on. And I think we need a revival of that, and we need to maintain that is not contentious, that is not negative, it is part of the truth-finding and fact-finding mission, which all Christians should be intent on. You know, Jesus said, if your enemy sows tares in your field, well, you better not go out there and try to root up all those tares because you'll do more damage than good. Well, that's true in the world. We don't go out and quickly and impulsively take on controversy and dispute with everybody in the world about every issue. But in the body of Christ, which includes those doctrinal systems I have talked about tonight, which believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, believe in the virgin birth, they believe in his miracles, they believe in his sinless life, his resurrection from the dead, the second coming of Christ. All these groups, virtually all these groups that I've talked about tonight, believe in all those doctrines. And yet there is heresy. As Jesus says, I have something against you. He tells the churches in the book of Revelation. He says, and yet I have something against you. There's heresy, there's bad doctrine of such a magnitude that Jesus wants us to deal with these issues. And I believe this is a time when people have been deprived of this controversy. Sometimes it's even entertainment to hear what spirited points of view are presented. People are hungry. They're coming to Truth Tellers Bible studies as never before. With our Bible studies now on iTunes, we're receiving record numbers of people who are saying, if you can disagree in a manner that is becoming to philosophers, in a manner that is becoming to really Christian theologians, go ahead and disagree, and we want to listen to what you say. It's long overdue.
Daryl and I have just finished reading a very interesting book about the effects of being swayed in our human thinking, in our human understanding and reasoning by conceptions that we have or tenets that we've been taught, or even, it's a really quite frightening, some irrational thinking can take hold, and then you interpret from that basic false premise, and you can end up even in life-endangering situations. And as you pointed out tonight, in the case of theology, we're talking about soul-endangering principles. And the point is made by this author on the authority of multiple studies that one of the single most important protections against false thinking that will lead you into grave error, one of the single most important protections is the alternative voice, the alternative viewpoint. And he uses, for example, the Supreme Court, and talks about how those judges come to these decisions that have national and sometimes even international impact. And he said that they are deliberately extremely open to opposing viewpoints, and that it is part of their duty and their responsibility to evaluate a situation, a particular decision that they are undertaking from multiple perspectives. And he talks about how even one person, if you have a whole group of people that are thinking one way, for instance, in a church where there is this doctrine that you have shown to be heretical and contrary to Scripture, if a single person in such a congregation has the courage and the boldness in the Holy Spirit to say, what about this? Or how is that confirmed by Scripture? To, in other words, voice an opposing viewpoint, then that opens the door for other people to be able to think in a much more balanced and objective way about whatever the topic is.
Yes.
And so that just goes to show the validity of what you're doing tonight and the necessity of each of us when we do have a valid concern or a valid verse, you know, some burden laid on us from the Holy Spirit, that we do need to speak up and not be awed by either the preponderance of, you know, the quantity of opposition or the authority. They talk about this book talks about airplane pilots. The pilot has the ultimate authority to get all the passengers to safety, but he talks about the essential necessity for the co-pilot or any of the other crew members to say if they have a valid question. So
yes.
It just is an encouragement that it is very important, because as humans we are prone to get off base in our thinking and then to build on that foundation. So it's a safeguard to have these questions raised.
Recently there was an anecdote which I think makes your point. A jet airliner was coming in for final approach and landing at San Francisco's airport, came in too low, banged his tail on the end of the runway, and crashed and careened down the runway and slid off to the side. And the captain gave the command, as first in command, that everybody stay in their seats and not leave the airplane. And yet the stewardesses realized this was a recipe for disaster. Contrary to his orders, they went throughout the airplane commanding everybody to leave the airplane, slide out of the airplane, and get away from that airplane as quickly as possible. And with only seconds to spare, the jet exploded into flames. There's a video of it. You know, people who are in control, sometimes they control others and they stifle dissent by attaching labels to the dissenters, mm-hmm. to those actually who out of great sincerity only want to have a discussion and present what they believe is the truth. They call them negative. They call them contentious. They call them fomenters of controversy or anything. Those are standard descriptions from the evangelical pulpit of anyone who wants to criticize abortion, homosexuality, or Zionism.
in a Sunday school or whatever. They put these labels on those who are simply intellectually stimulated and spiritually stimulated to have this other point of view presented that you're talking about here. They want to keep an authoritarian position through basically mocking those who are exercising God-given rights of curiosity and a desire for both positions. And of course, the worst example, the most egregious and abused example, is of the ADL and Jewish supremacism and Jewish media, which calls anyone who criticizes Israel or wants to expose the danger of Jewish control in government and media and so on as anti-Semitic, stifling discussion, vilifying those who basically are only being a normal, inquisitive human beings. So, for the true Christian, we don't have any fear of ideas. What are ideas? Ideas all have to be subject to reason, and for the Spirit-filled Christian, they have to be subject to the leading and permission of the Holy Spirit. But ideas are not really what is dangerous. What is really dangerous is the suppression of ideas through the various artifices that we've talked about tonight.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.